I'd like you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Before we have a reading, I'd like to maybe frame our thoughts a little bit in an introductory fashion for this prayer and concerning the prayer that is made here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we have recorded the apostle's prayer. It's very nice for me to be back and well enough to share the word of God with you. And for those of you who are so kind to think of us in prayer while we were away, the Lord was very gracious and spoke through his word and brought apparently a great deal of blessing and refreshment to the saints in Ohio. And then for your prayers and intercession and cards, I am very appreciative for your thoughtfulness and thankful for the measure of health that we have. It's very nice for me to have the privilege to share the word of God with you. And I trust that once again it shall bring blessing and strengthening and a challenge to our souls. In verses 15 to 23 in this chapter, we have the apostle's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. And it appears that it flows from his heart as a result of what he has just been writing between verses 3 and 14. It would appear to me, at least, that the apostle's prayer here is founded upon the concept of the great blessings that he has written about. The part of God the Father in salvation and those three great blessings given in verses 3 to 6. The part of God the Son in the salvation of our soul from verses 6 to 12. And then the part of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And for these reasons, and because these things are upon his heart, there seems to well up within him an exercise of soul. And it's legitimate within the text because the word wherefore can literally be translated on this account. So he says, in effect, that because of these things that I've been sharing with you, and these exercises of soul that are upon my heart, because of this and on this account, he is provoked to prayer. Now that in itself is very moving to me because I have studied very carefully to present the four or five studies that we have had earlier during our time when we commenced this consecutive study of this book. And I was impressed with the blessings and I was very thankful. And it caused me to raise a heart in my own study and prayer time of praise and appreciation and thanksgiving for the grace of God shown to me. And then I was rather startled by the fact that that's not what was on the apostle's mind. That when he wrote these words, he was led to pray in a far different fashion. And it reminds me how far short my prayer life is when it's held up against and in parallel to the apostle. You and I are given twice in this book detailed prayers that are prayed by the apostle and recorded. We know he was a man of great prayer, a man who spent much time in the presence of God, and who had many varied exercises of soul. And I think that you and I would do well, as we look at this prayer in verses 15 to 23, to examine ourselves, excuse me, and kind of determine how we stand and what kind of a prayer life do we have, and the blessings of God and the exercises of heart that we have, what does it provoke within our heart? Do we take it for granted and pass on to something else? Or does it stir you and me to some kind of a spiritual activity? It would be good to evaluate our own lives in the light of what this man's experience was. Verses 3 to 14 give the background to introduce this prayer. But in the prayer, he does not rehearse these things. He goes further. And his prayer is an interesting one in that he has three particular features that come to our attention. He leads us into a new truth that has never been recorded before in any of his epistles. The truths are this. One, the union of Christ with the church. A unique, special revelation that Christ has in relationship to the church in order to affect these blessings that he has just mentioned. Secondly, the place that Christ takes in the whole universe. The apostle seems to have a broad, deep, rich, profound grasp of eternal matters. And he has not narrowed down to Ephesus, nor the Ephesian believers for whom he had such love and amongst whom he labored for years, just 4 or 5 years before this. But here he is, found in prison, exercised of soul, and his heart is engaged with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. His mind seems to be transformed and swept away in this ejaculatory prayer, interceding for the Christians at Ephesus, and yet behind it all is the thought of the greatness of our Lord Jesus, the tremendous glory that shall be his, and then the third point, the dynamic power that is operative to bring this glory in the counsels of God into effect, and also operative on your and my behalf. This is a delightful prayer, and it's a profound prayer. In chapter 3, he prays and he addresses the Father. Here, you'll notice, in verse 17, his prayer is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The Father and the source and the author of glory. It isn't grammatical English, but it is grammatical Greek, and there's a little article there before glory, which might give us a different thought. What he says in the Greek language is that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of the glory. Now this throws a little shade of difference in the word. The Father of the glory. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Our blessed Savior, whom many of us have taken very lightly and very casually, is the glory. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we are told that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. All of the attributes of deity are wrapped up and revealed to you and me in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes of tremendous importance what you think of Jesus. If you're going to treat him very casually and lightly, if it's going to be an impudent, presumptuous disposition or attitude, you shall know nothing of God. But if I have a tender, sensitive, deepening appreciation of the greatness and the magnitude of the second person of the Godhead, who came into this world to become the Savior of your soul, and upon whom God has invested all the glory of the grace of God, is seen in the very face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told him at Corinth. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your disposition toward my blessed Savior? These are things that we do well to ask ourselves as we kind of look at this particular portion of Scripture. Paul directs his prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus. The word Christ is best left out of most manuscripts, and all the recent revisions will affirm that. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And Messiah means very little to this Gentile company who were idol worshippers, practiced black magic and curious arts, heathen people, and the title really isn't there. The God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of the glory. To him he prays. Now, to whom do you pray? When you enter the presence of God, who is it that you consciously address your soul and spirit to? In every one of Paul's prayers, in every prayer in Holy Scripture that's recorded, there are shades of difference, title, perspective, implied by direct terms or innuendo, as to the aspects of the character of God. To whom do you pray? Do you ever consciously bow the knee and close your eyes and project yourself? And when you do, to whom are you addressing? Has it just become a trite expression? Or do we consciously think and have exercises of soul and recognizing, depending upon the need and the problem, the burden of the believers, the concern of the Christians that their various ones are going through, your particular needs, then we should see the shades of difference in the character and the person of our God and address him as such. That would be profoundly spiritual and spirit-led prayer, because it would be biblical. We must preserve ourselves from getting trite and routine in our Christian experience. In the light of all of these blessings that I've been writing about, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There are two parts to the prayer. The two parts, basically, in the content of the prayer, are found in verse 18, where he prays for a special understanding of the calling of God, the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The second aspect of the prayer goes from 19 to 23, and that is that he is praying that we would understand the divine dynamic that implements the prayer, the power that God has to put these things into effect. Now, it's quite obvious that Paul has a very noble view of prayer. There are different ideas of prayer. A definition by prayer by a young teenager who was asked, I suppose he had a little bit of touch of sense of humor and must have watched TV commercials, because his description of prayer was, prayer is messages sent up at night and on Sundays when the rates are lower. Just talk to God. Sunday night, every weeknight, just before you go to bed, just address God. Call upon God. Is that all prayer is? No, I think not. And I'm sure that you don't think so either. Prayer is the inner exercise of your soul. Not to be trite and casual, but as the hymn writer said, the sincere desire of a heart in communication with God. Now, this prayer is divided into two sections, just for the sake of an outline, and that we'd have some basic thoughts. The first is the occasion of the prayer, and that's given in verses 15 and 16. That which prompted this prayer. And then the objectives of the prayer. And there are a number of objectives in the prayer that are found from verses 17 to 23. It's rather interesting that Paul says, wherefore, dia tuto, on this account. Now, because of these things that I've just been speaking of, and all the great blessings that we have, wherefore, also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, Paul's gratitude is called forth because of the blessings that have been enumerated in verses 3 to 14, as well as the fact that he heard of the faith of the believers at Ephesus. He had gone there when it was a pagan, confused mob, a motley company, tremendous tumult in the city, and he faithfully preached the gospel, and he stayed and taught and preached and taught, traveled amongst them, ministered, and there was a great work of God wrought in the heart of those people. And they had a tremendous testimony. Now, 4 to 5 years later, he is in prison in Rome. And the message comes to them. And the message is, they have faith in the Lord Jesus. And they love all the Christians. And this causes him to pray. It brings a great blessing to his own soul. The Ephesians are his spiritual children. He labored with them, he cared for them, he saw them grow, then he had to separate himself from them. Paul pledges prayer to the church at Rome, to the church at Colossae and Philippi and Thessalonica, to Timothy and to Titus. He mentions that he'll continually pray for these. Now, the saints here are no different. And he said, when I heard of your faith, Now, literally, there are four words that are translated faith. And in our English Bible says merely, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. But literally, the words are four. And he says, when I heard of the down among you faith, the kind of faith that's been manipulated and pressed down into you. It's not the initiatory act of conversion, but it's the fact that they're going on with God. When I heard of your down among you faith, the kind of faith that's been molded into your lives, the kind of faith that shows in a testimony. You know, it's a real joy for me to get a note from some Christian friends back in Pennsylvania or in New Jersey or possibly in Tennessee, where we've had the privilege of teaching or preaching and hearing the fact that they are going on with God, that they are maturing and developing. It wouldn't bring much joy if only could be said, well, they're still saved. The joy comes, the pleasure comes, in that there's a kind of faith that's controlling the lives, and that the lives are maturing. Can those who have served amongst you, those who have known you for years, would you be described as those that have a down among you faith in the Lord Jesus? That your life evidences that you're going on trusting Him, and that you are maturing, and that we're growing in a closer relationship, and the proof of it is that we love all the saints. There's a tendency amongst all of us to love a select number of saints, to have our particular interest in a group. We are apt to have a circle of friends amongst the Christians for whom we have affection. That is not love. That is flesh. There's a tendency to treat all Christians alike and feel like we should have the same kind of act and the same kind of relationship with all believers. That is not love. That is immaturity and flesh. Love shows itself in a different way toward every individual. When you have teenagers in the family and young children and infants, you do not treat them all alike. There are different levels of growth and development. And you love the family, but your love is sometimes shown in the kind of rebuke and control to some that would never be shown to others. Sometimes there's a separation and a distance between some in the family, and that is a token of love, to remind them that there is that which has alienated and separated and it needs to be adjusted. That is love. Love comes in many different forms. Love is sometimes expressed amongst God's people, just as in the family, in tenderness and care, and other times it's shown with a little bit of a point of a finger and a remonstrance. Now, the apostle knows thoroughly, but tactfully, he is waiting to save his admonitions till a little bit later in the book. It's his joy here to say, I've heard of your faith and your love among all the saints. Your agape love, your self-sacrificial love for all the believers. Do you have that? We need to remind ourselves that this is shown in different ways. Let me read to you what John said, possibly one of the last writings of the New Testament. In 1 John 3, in verse 13, we read, Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because we laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. chapter 4, verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The apostle says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints. And for that reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you, constantly making mention of you in my prayers. The present continuous tense. He has a thankful heart. The New International Version says, I never stop giving thanks. That's a kind of a free translation, but that's the idea. Here he is in prison, cannot preach, cannot travel, cannot win souls, but he hears about their going on for the Lord and their care for one another in the proper fashion, and he says, oh, I don't ever stop thanking God for what he's doing in your lives. Is that how you feel about the rest of us here? When you see the work of God wrought in someone's life and their dedication to serve, their exercises of heart to take part, are we thankful? When we see those sharing their homes in hospitality and care for one another, praying and making intercession, is your heart cheered and do you raise a voice of thankfulness? What is it that provokes us to be thankful? A little fourth grader was called upon to write a sentence or two on things that make me thankful. And he wrote, my glasses. It keeps the boys from punching me and the girls from kissing me. Now, that was a very practical appreciation, wasn't it? But we should develop and mature in our appreciation in life, shouldn't we? We should have some deeper things for which we can be thankful. Are you ever genuinely thankful for what God is doing in the heart of your husband? For what he's doing in the heart and lives of your wife or children or loved one. You see a young family growing and maturing and going on and studying and their lives being changed. Do you thank God constantly? Young people, for whom do you give thanks? Will we always only be appreciative of the fact that we can get the keys to the car or go out and meet this friend or do this, that, or the other? Boys and girls, will we only be thankful for what's done for us? Are you never thankful for the love and the care and the godliness of your parents? And the fact that we can meet in such a fashion like this in fellowship together? God is looking for an appreciative spirit to be found amongst his people. And Paul's gratitude is striking. It's unselfish. And the reason is he believes that there is a living God. And that spiritual things are real and important. And it becomes part of his life. And it's a sustaining impetus for his capacity to be in that wretched prison and yet be constantly thanking God and always praying for God's people. When was the last time we prayed for each other? When I heard of your faith and your love to all the saints, and I've not stopped giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Today is a time of despair, of heaviness. The newspaper carries it. The television advertisements and news carry it. Heaviness of soul, violence, discouragement. You see the new art and you take a look at it and there's nothing joyful or happy about it. Dark colors, strange configurations, man's left to his own imagination. We read the writings, the proliferation of literature that stacks the shelves. And you never find a person looking and reading and putting back their head in laughter, but they get heavier and their heads get bowed. And they shamedly put the books away again. Why? It's not the superficial thought of just the lack of joy. But there are very few people who genuinely believe that there's anything about which to be happy in this world. And the pall of depression and sadness grips souls. A very simple, evident illustration of it, of the privilege of teaching the Word of God over KHCB for 5 years, And when people write in, they write in and expressing appreciation for this, that, or the other study and ask for reproductions of different tapes and things. And my Mr. Jones has been worked to the bone making tapes. On what subject? Depression. Of all the tapes that have been aired and of all the messages given, people have purchased and obtained hundreds and hundreds of copies of tapes on depression. Why? Because that's the problem, even amongst God's people. And why is that? Have we lost the thankful spirit? Have we lost the capacity to perceive the work of God in the heart and lives of others and be joyful and appreciative of it? Have we lost sight that we have a living God to whom we can address ourselves and unburden our hearts as we have been singing? Do the words of the hymns mean nothing? Is there no joy in our experience? Paul found it. He found room to be thankful and make constant intercession that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of the glory, may give unto you. Now, what will he pray for? What is it that will be the object of his prayer? He can be so thankful. He's going to be so excited. He believes in this living God. Now, what should we pray for? That God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Have you ever prayed that? Or even that kind of an idea? Some of us as parents, I'm sure, have prayed that for our young people and our children. And maybe that's why God allows us to go through the experiences of life. For thus we have practical illustrations. We long for our children to be wise and knowledgeable, to have a real relationship with God that will buoy them through the many terrible, dreadful, potential problems of life and give warmth and vitality to their experiences. I am so thankful that I can say with a clear conscience, as best as I know, that I have been praying and have prayed for many, many years for each of you just by going down the telephone book. And I know that there are many others that do the same. Maybe we haven't been praying wisely. Maybe we're not the righteous kind of person that can affect much. But here the apostles exercise is that the Holy Spirit would somehow work in your personal spirit that we would be people of wisdom. Now, there's something that we need to give consideration to, and that is the fact that he is praying here that something be given, and it would sound as though you do not have it. And yet in verses 13 and 14, we are told that the Holy Spirit has come within, and that the Holy Spirit is yours and has sealed you and indwells you and will be within each and every born-again believer until the day of the rapture. That is emphatic and conclusive. Nothing can alter the doctrinal statements of Holy Writ. Now, there are persons still struggling, looking for the Spirit. Maybe they're not born again and they need the Spirit. But rather, I would think, that many of God's children are still struggling to try to obtain the Spirit when he just needs to obtain more of them. You have, as a believer, all of the Holy Spirit that you shall ever receive, but he does not have all of you and me that he can receive. And this is the thought here, that God would give you the Spirit of wisdom. Now, here it is God, the Holy Spirit, that's going to do this. It's unreasonable to think and connect with our human spirit the word revelation. You notice it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So it's not our human spirit that gives us wisdom or revelation. It is the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11:2, one of the gifts of Jehovah is the spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit comes into our life at our conversion. He seals us. He is ours. But he needs to minister. And so it's an ongoing work that is being spoken of here. And Paul is praying from prison in Rome that those believing, loving saints would take a step further. What is this exercise? That the Holy Spirit would give their human spirit wisdom, discernment, and knowledge. Revelation in the divine knowledge, the epignosis. the full knowledge, a supernatural endowment of insight. God would not ask for revelation to be given if concentration was adequate. You cannot concentrate and study the Word of God and thus become more godly. God has decreed that revelation is the process of growth that comes from the Spirit of God. Otherwise, simple folk like myself and some of you that are not keen thinkers and profound people, we'd never have a chance to be godly. But that's not the way God works. He says, proportionate to the degree to which you to surrender to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to instruct you and to feed your soul with Jesus Christ and a divine, profound, deeper insight of Him, proportionate to that, you will have wisdom and knowledge. Weymouth translates it, wisdom and an intimate understanding of Himself. After living with my family and my good wife for a number of years, I feel like I have a closer understanding. It's not to be found written in a book. It's never to be found just looking at an individual. We live with them. And we have exchanges, sometimes friction, sometimes abrasiveness, sometimes warmth and tenderness. But in the give and take of a close relationship, these are buffered off and we become closer and mesh our lives like the strong gears. This is God's desire for you, not only with your partner and your loved one and your family, but with our blessed Lord. And Paul prays, and he never ceases to pray and stop interceding, giving thanks to God for what has been done, and then says, Lord, help them. Help them by the Holy Spirit to have wisdom and a revelation of the knowledge, a close, intimate understanding of Jesus Christ. His second objective is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Most of your revisions will say the eyes of your heart. The heart in the Bible is the center of our feeling, the center of our faith. It's the springboard of our words and our actions. Out of the heart are the issues of life. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. All the profound things happen in our heart. And it has the thought not of the muscle that pumps blood, but the inner core of our person. The unreserved commitment of all that what we are. And he says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And it's in the past participle. And it has the sort of something that has happened, the effect of which is still going on. Weiss translates it this way, and this is a literal translation. Having been enlightened with the present result that you are in a state of illumination, do you realize once you have honestly yielded yourself to the Spirit of God, and once we have honestly surrendered our spirit, our state of mind and disposition, once we have done this in any arena of truth, we are illuminated once and for all. Does that mean anything to you? Stop and think of it. It's a profound thing. It does two things. It tells us that most of us have never really yielded to the Spirit and found any kind of illumination. But the other part is, it tells us once we have taken a step, we never regress spiritually in our relationship with the Spirit of God. The eyes of your heart, having once been enlightened, you will be in a state of illumination, an instructed person, knowledgeable of God. My, what a heart this man has. What a concern for deep things. What an anxious soul. That you and I might be brought into the closeness of God, and once and for all being instructed about Him, our lives will have an ongoing intimacy, an ever-growing increase. And so constantly He gives thanks, and He's constantly making intercession that God will do this work. On Saturday morning, unfortunately, it's a very small group. But on Saturday morning, a few men, sometimes two or three, sometimes five or six, oftentimes at sacrifice for themselves, their own comfort and their own convenience. Yet they rise a little bit earlier and are here to pray. And they pray that the Word of God would be blessed and being an enlightenment on the part of the Sunday school teachers. They pray for those that teach the Word of God on Monday. They pray for those that teach the Word of God on Tuesday. Interceding that God would bring us into this condition, they pray for those that sit in this auditorium week after week, that somehow, somewhere along the line, by the gracious dealing of God, that He would overlook how weak the vessels are, and that somehow God would teach us and cause us to grow and bless us and allow us to be a testimony for His honor and glory. I thank God for such interest. On Wednesday evening, some gather for prayer and make a similar intercession. These are really hour of power. For proportionate to that, God blesses His word. When we call upon God, believing that He would give revelation, work down deep into the spirit and mind of individuals, and instruct us. Instruct us about things eternal that have real value. There's a blessed anticipation for all of us that all these things will one day be set aside, and we will not have to face the weakness of our body and the frailty and the inconsistency of our lives. And how thankful we can be because of His grace, that when indeed the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. Our souls will be saved. We will be in an intimate, ultimate fellowship with Him. But until such time, how exercised we should be, that we would grow and mature and learn to pray for one another while we're yet here in this world. Lenoid is going to lead us in a closing hymn at this time.